Good morning. My name is Jacob Reed, and I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and it's on page 1183 in the Children's Bible. Finally then, brother, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what boundaries you have set upon us for our joy, for our delight, for your glory. Lord, in all the good there is set before us, may we excel still more. And may you keep us, Lord, in your faithful service through the word we hear today, enriching our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession time. How many of you will confess as children to being somewhat fascinated with pirates? Anybody? Anybody? Maybe it was Disney's impact upon our imaginations, but I grew up playing with flintlock muskets. My brother Cameron's here. He can attest to that. Muskets and pirate swords. And singing, yo-ho, yo-ho, it's a pirate's life for me. Now, the Pirates of the Caribbean franchise didn't launch until my final year of college, but I grew up watching movies like Blackbeard's Ghost and Treasure Island and Peter Pan. And Hook came out when I was 8 years old. Couple all those cultural influences about pirates with the timeless appeal of buried treasure. And no wonder it resulted in a childhood fascination with pirates for me and for many of us. Many of us sang as kids, yo-ho, yo-ho, it's a pirate's life for me. But no doubt, as kids, we greatly romanticized what a pirate's life would be like. The actual reality of a pirate's life would be quite different from what we imagined. A typical pirate's life would contain long periods of intense boredom, doing mundane tasks on the boat, scanning the horizon for ships that never appear, trying not to get heat stroke, trying not to develop scurvy. It's a lot of boring things there. A typical pirate's life would contain long periods of very mundane things, infrequently interrupted by times of intense action. A merchant ship suddenly appears on the horizon, and it's time to man the ballast stations and get ready to fight. Or, if you don't like seeing it from the perspective of a pirate, the same sort of thing holds true largely for the merchants the pirates are attacking. Merchant sailors experience month after month of the same steady work routines, doing the same mundane task faithfully. But then suddenly, there's a storm, and it's life or death frenzy of activity. Or suddenly, there's a ship on the horizon flying the Jolly Roger, and you've got to prepare for a life or death encounter. Church. The Christian life can often feel like that. It can feel like a long, steady plodding of obedience, doing mundane things again and again faithfully, but every so often, the skull and crossbones flag appears on the horizon, and you're suddenly thrown into a fight for your life, a situation, a temptation, where the stakes feel like life or death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll see both of those things happening. In our passage today, we'll encounter the call to excel still more in the everyday acts of faithfulness, in everyday acts of obedience to our captain's commands, to live out a long life of obedience in the same direction. This we can do, and this we will do by God's grace. But even so, Paul warns us that a pirate flag may appear on the horizon at any point, threatening to set our lives on fire. What sails under this flag of skull and crossbones, threatening to undermine and destroy a steady obedience? Paul names it. He calls it sexual immorality. Sexual sin is the pirate ship on the horizon, one that threatens us with utter ruin. Sexual sin is an enemy that requires from us our stiffest opposition. Many ships, many lives have been left floundering and in flames because they did not sound the alarm. They did not rush to battle stations when this pirate ship appeared off in the distance. Sadly, you can probably name some names of lives ruined because of sexual sin. Live long enough, and you certainly will. People with whom there was at least an appearance of faithfulness, but also an unwillingness to engage in the pluck out the eye, cut off the hand type of fierceness that opposing sexual sin requires of us. And the result was a life left in flames. Families left broken by their sexual brokenness. This morning, we'll see Paul encourage us to excel still more in pleasing God, which is something we can do. Connected to Jesus, we can do it. But we'll also see that there is at least one pirate ship on the horizon lurking out there. Paul names this ship, which has sunk many. Paul warns us that even when all else is going well, we must still be vigilant. Some villagers have to be vigilant against pirates. Okay, let's see it now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 under three headings. If you're taking notes, we get our first heading from verses 1 and 2, and it's this: living like you can please God. Living like you can please God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. As a Christian, you can please God. It is possible for you to please God genuinely, but not apart from Jesus. You can please God, but only in Christ. The exactness of this truth really does hit a sweet spot. Like a ship's cannon, aimed just right, with just the right trajectory, with just the right amount of gunpowder, this truth lands a direct hit on two wrong conclusions at once. We could easily have assumed, oh, of course, I can please God. All it takes is following a few rules. Most every religious person in the world thinks that way. Your rule-keeping alone could never be enough. This is where most every religion in the world gets it wrong, thinking rule-keeping alone can be enough. The Bible very astutely points this out. Your rule-keeping alone could never truly please God because your best obedience still falls short of perfect holiness. It's still sin. It still misses the mark. It's still tainted with sin. Your best obedience is never pure enough. All your best rule-keeping, disconnected from Jesus, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags in God's sight. It's made filthy by impurities, like tainted, impure motives, not the least of which is your pride, the pride which says, I can do it. I can save myself. Trying to please God apart from Jesus is effectively trying to be your own savior. You can't do it. You're trying to be good enough for God to accept you. You're trying to be good enough for you to please God. And anytime you think you're succeeding in doing that, you're mainly succeeding in growing your own sense of self-righteousness. You're mainly succeeding in growing your own religious pride. We could fall off on the side of assuming, oh, of course we can please God, failing to see that the very best we can do is like filthy rags in God's sight. We could fall into that very common error, but we could also fall off into the opposite error. We could wrongly assume that because all our works are like filthy rags in God's sight, that it is impossible for us to ever genuinely please God. We can assume that God will never really be pleased with us because of the taint of our sin still covers even the best things we do. But that sweeping generalization also misses the precision of what the Bible is saying. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible. But with faith in Christ, with faith in the gospel, we can please God. We can genuinely please God, but not apart from faith in Jesus. We can only please God when you approach him believing in the Savior that he has provided for us. Only upon the foundation of faith in Christ can the heavenly gateway be opened to pleasing God. You can picture it like this. You're a sailor on a ship. The moment you step aboard that boat, you're putting your faith in that ship's ability to keep you afloat, to keep you from drowning. You're set free to do good works of service, but only because you stand upon the ship. Without the ship, you're just treading water in the open sea. Like trying to be your own savior, you're trying to be your own ship will ultimately end in your drowning. It'll end with you going down. But if you stand upon Christ, then he is doing the work of saving you from the sea. He is setting you free and enabling you to do work that can genuinely please the ship's captain. Again, this is a very precise truth. We can please God, but only if we are standing upon Christ. It's only faith in Christ's perfect obedience for us that makes our obedience worth anything before God. The works we offer up to a holy Father can only be genuinely pleasing to him if they are covered by the cleansing blood of a Savior. Our service to the captain is only genuinely pleasing to him if we serve upon his ship, if we are standing upon Christ. Apart from Jesus' atoning work, all of our works are doomed to be displeasing because they're all just thinly veiled attempts to be our own savior. They're all just thinly veiled mutinies against the ship's captain. But with Christ's blood covering us, even the smallest, even the weakest act of service can still be pleasing to God. Can you see how precise and freeing this truth is? It's like navigating a ship between Scylla and Charybdis. It's like navigating between the six-headed monster comprised of every world religion on the one hand, the Scylla of every religion believing that we can please God on our own. And once you're past that monster, this other truth on the other side, you've got to navigate against the Charybdis, the whirlpool of despair, a despair that says, no, we can never please God. That's impossible. Paul says, in Christ, it is possible to please God. And in Christ, Thessalonian believers, you are doing it. You're doing it. You're actually walking so as to please God. You're doing it. You're doing it, Peter. You're doing it. In Christ, you can also excel still more. I love this phrase. You see it in verse 1, excel still more. It's the perfect encouragement, isn't it? You're doing it, Thessalonians. You're doing it, church. You're pleasing God. Now, do it more. Excel still more. Don't let up. Don't take your foot off the gas. Don't grow weary of doing good. Excel still more. Again, this truth strikes the perfect balance. You're doing it. You're walking so as to please God, but you also haven't arrived at a perfected state. You can excel still more. This truth strikes the balance of saying that we can make positive progress while also never fully becoming the finished product. However much you grow in Christ, you've always room for more growth, for much more growth. There's no topping out and stagnating here. There's no arriving at the top of this ladder and saying, that's it? Well, what's next? No, you can always excel still more. You're praying. Well, good for you, but you can still pray more. You're loving others well. Bravo. But you can love them still more sacrificially. Your pride is waning and your humility is waxing. Bully for you. Excel still more. However far you progress spiritually, you still have a long way you could go. However high you've climbed spiritually, you still have a long way left to go. The glory that is coming will be a massive jump up for you, no matter how far you've come. No matter how far you've come, you can excel still more. So, make it your ambition to be the happiest in Jesus you can be, and then become a bit happier. Make it your ambition to walk with Jesus as close as you can, and then walk a bit closer. Make it your ambition to know God's word the best you can, and then know it a bit better still. Little by little, we can excel still more in following Jesus. The main arena for this is none other than our everyday life, in the mundane and the normal and the commonplace. We're to be like sailors following the captain's orders in the normal, everyday work of sailing. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And we're slowly growing to become more able sailors. We're quicker at the rigging and quicker to obey. We're surer footed on the deck and in life than we once were. Our knots are tighter and last longer, and so do our relationships in Christ. We're learning to excel still more in everyday obedience to Jesus, discovering that this is God's will for us, our sanctification, that little by little, Christ's character is reshaping my character. That's sanctification. And that's the slow, steady work of it. But this work of sanctification is not without enemies. Sanctification has some natural enemies. Just like ships carrying treasure on the high seas have some natural enemies. There are pirates out to rob us of the good we have. And would have us turn pirate ourselves, living like we don't know God. That brings us to our second heading. We see in verses 3 through 6. In verses 1 through 2, we see that we are to live like we can please God. But in verses 3 through 6, we see that we can also live like we don't know God. That's our second heading. Living like you don't know God. Living like you don't know God. That is possible too. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul warns the Thessalonians that they can be sailing along just fine, seeking to please God, but then a black flag appears on the horizon. Sexual sin falls upon you like a pirate ship, stealing away your joy and setting fire to the good things in your life. If you're old enough, you know of what I speak. King David knew. He learned, though it cost him dearly, he learned. And he caused many innocent people around him to bleed for it. David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. And yet, he didn't see the skull and crossbones flying over adultery until it was too late. Until he had to scheme and kill in order to hide his sexual exploits. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, didn't recognize the ruin that would come to his kingdom through unbounded sexuality. There are proper God-designed bounds placed upon human sexuality. The Bible tells us this. God designed sex. The sex is, and sexuality. He should know best what's within the bounds and what is not. God knows best what is sex that is operating according to purpose and what is a twisting and a marring and a bending of a good thing. As the author of human sexuality, God cares enough to tell us that there are bounds, that there are parameters to stay within if we don't want scars and hurts and wounds, if we don't want to be burned by fire. Remember, fire is good. Within the bounds of a fireplace, fire is good and cozy and comforting. But outside the bounds, outside the fireplace, fire will burn us. God gave us sexuality like fire. It's good. It's necessary for life. Within its proper bounds, it is for our flourishing. Within its proper bounds, a fire keeps the whole house warm and pleasant. But outside the bounds, a fire will burn the whole house down. God cared enough to tell us that sex has bounds. And he cared enough to tell us what those bounds are. Jesus told us. He told his disciples. Jesus told us God's original intent for man and woman within the bounds of marriage. Jesus cared enough to tell us how to flourish with this sacred fire God entrusted to us. Paul says that it is possible within the bounds that God has set to express your sexuality with both sanctification and honor. That's what verse 4 says. You see it? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That is possible. We can possess our bodies and express our sexuality with sanctification and with honor. We're called to do this As single people, we're called to do it. We're called to do this as married people. But both single and married, we can fail to do this when, in lustful passion, we live like those who don't know God. To our own hurts, we can ignore what the author has said about his design. We can live like the Gentiles, like the nations who do not know God. We can absorb our sexual ethics from a world that refuses to recognize God's word. We can turn to the world of the internet for our answers, to learn about sex and sexuality. But you should know, or else you will quickly discover, that to turn from God's word to the opinions of the World Wide Web is like turning away from order and light to chaos and darkness. What can we expect but to get messed up if we turn away from God's word to a world that doesn't know him? Turning to the World Wide Web to develop your sexual ethics is like inviting pirates onto your boat. It's sexual chaos out there on the high seas of the internet. Why ask Google when you can ask God? God has better things to say about sex than Google does. God has shockingly good things to say about human sexuality. Things so good it will make you blush. After all, he's the one who made it. It's his idea. And his word shines the light on both healthy and unhealthy expressions of it. So, don't turn to a world who doesn't know God in this area. Doing so is like inviting pirates to commandeer your ship, to commandeer your sexuality. Commandeer, if you didn't know it, Jared, is a nautical term for stealing. Don't let the world steal. Don't let the world commandeer your sexual ethics. Paul says God is the avenger when you do. Look again at verse 6. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. God cares so much about sex being expressed within the bounds of covenant commitment that he is the avenger of sexual immorality, of sexual activity outside its proper place. God is the avenger. At the very least, this means when we break the bounds, God allows the consequences to sting. Just like the hand touching the fire, God allows the hurt so that we might learn better. He allows sexual brokenness to feel broken so that we might feel the goodness of his original design, so that we might sense the goodness of what we've given up. But verse 6 probably goes even further than that. I think it does go further than that. With sexual sin, God is the ultimate avenger for the victims. God is the ultimate exposer for the victimizers. The biggest reason you see so much sexual sin exposed in the church is because God exposes it. He turns the lights on. Like the prophet Nathan, he sent to David, God exposes sin in the church saying, "You are the man. You've done this." If we are to stand with God, it will mean standing with God's prophets, pointing out the dishonor done by bent sexuality to people made in God's image. Like Nathan speaking to David, we speak truth to power saying, "That's wrong, that's immoral, that's adultery, and you are the man doing it." Now, God is the ultimate avenger of sexual immorality. And we stand with him and the prophets and the historic church by pointing it out. But if you recall all that happened with David, Nathan also brought word of something else. He brought word of God's pardon in response to David's repentance, which begs the question, how does God forgive sexual sin while also being the avenger of it? How does he do both? I'd say you have a pretty good answer to that question in David's life itself. David was forgiven, but he also had to deal with the real brokenness of his immorality. Read the story. Because of Christ's atonement, God can forgive the most grievous of sexual sins in this life, while also still displaying to others the real world consequences of sexual sin. The captain can forgive you for the provisions washed overboard because you didn't do your job in securing them to the ship. But forgiveness doesn't mean you don't have to deal with the consequences of the loss. You don't get those goods back. It may mean going on half rations for the remainder of the journey. David had to deal with the consequences of adultery for the remainder of his journey, for the remainder of his life. David was a man after God's own heart, but in his sexual sin, he was living like someone who didn't know God. Don't think the same thing can't happen to you. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You are not mightier than David, are you? You don't love God more than the author of Psalm 23, do you? And yet, the one who knew the Lord intimately as his shepherd also found himself living lustfully, in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let that be a warning to us today. Let that warning sound an alarm. Pirates, there are pirates out there. You've got to be prepared for an attack. You got to be prepared for a pirate attack with all the care and forethought we associate with the Swiss Family Robinson. If Swiss Family Robinson taught me anything, it's that you can defeat pirates. You can defeat sexual sin if you sound the alarm when it comes and are willing to throw a coconut bomb at it. Jesus said, it is better to take radical steps, equivalent to gouging out an eye and cutting off a hand, than to fall into sexual sin. Better to take a coconut bomb to the situation than to allow room for sexual immorality to take root in your life. There's much more to say here, and I'm going to try to say it in our third and final point, which is this. Living like you do know God's purpose. Living like you do know God's purpose. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Through faith in Christ, you can live so as to please God. You can have a long, steady track record of obedience just like David. And then, just like David, you can fall in a moment of living like you don't know God. You don't recognize the pirate flag when it appears. You don't recognize temptation when it comes. So, how do you prepare yourself? How do you prepare yourself to fight off the pirates? How do you take back the ship of your life if pirates have already come on board? Answer, the answer of verses 7 and 8, is that you come to know God's purpose. You discover God's purpose for your life, and it isn't sexual impurity. God's purpose for your life is so much bigger than this one area of life. God's purpose includes your sexuality. Absolutely it does. But it also includes your thoughts and your emotions and your knee-jerk responses to criticism and the way you love your neighbor and the way you go about your work and the way you treat others. God's purpose for you involves the sanctifying effect of faith in Jesus flowing out into every area of your life. God's purpose is for your joy in Jesus to touch and cleanse and enrich every corner of your life. And Paul says in verses 7 and 8 that this purpose of God is not to be rejected. These parameters of God's are not arbitrary ones. They exist for our good and for our joy. It's been a while since I've quoted G.K. Chesterton, so let me quote him now. Chesterton described how growing up on fairy tales helped him see an important truth about the real world. He said, "In the fairy tale, an incomprehensible happiness often rests upon an incomprehensible condition. A box is opened and all evil flies out. A word is forgotten and cities perish. A lamp is lit and love flies away. A flower is plucked and human lives are forfeited. An apple is eaten and the hope of God is gone." Chesterton noticed in fairy tales that happiness often rested upon conditions we don't fully see the reasons for. And then he discovered the reason for this. The same thing is true in real life. You may not see the reason why all sexual expression is limited to marriage, to a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, and why everything outside of that is sexual immorality. You may not understand the reason for that. You may not see the reason why that is, but a great bit of your happiness is at stake in you living this out nonetheless. A great part of your happiness hinges upon following prohibitions that you don't fully understand. It may feel like an arbitrary rule to you, husband, never to be alone with a woman not your wife. It may feel like an incomprehensible rule to you, wife, never start private messaging that old boyfriend that found you on Facebook. Or to you, young man, never to open a private browser on your phone or computer. Or to you, young woman, never to mindlessly scroll videos online. Or to you, children, never Google things without asking a parent. You may not understand such things, but a great bit of your happiness may well depend on what seems to you like a very arbitrary condition. A great bit of your joy will rest on adhering to boundaries that are incomprehensible to people who aren't Christians. Chesterton said, "Happiness is bright but brittle. Joy is as bright as a diamond, but as brittle as a window pane. Strike a glass, and it will not endure an instant. Simply do not strike it, and it will endure 1,000 years. Such, it seemed, was the joy of man, whose happiness depended on not doing something which you could at any moment do, and which, very often, it was not obvious why you should not do it." Christian, I think you intuit this truth already. I think you know this from experience. Your happiness is a bright but brittle thing. Strike a glass, cross a threshold you shouldn't, watch a video you shouldn't, and your happiness will break like a window pane. Your happiness will break, and you'll find yourself living like someone who does not know God. If that's where you are today, what do you do? What do you do when your happiness lies in pieces because you've crossed a boundary you shouldn't? The simple answer is you repent. You repent. You're humbled by your sin. You repent. You're humbled by it before God, before others. And then, by grace, you fight with all your might not to cross that seemingly arbitrary boundary again. You resolve by grace not to sail into those waters again. For here you've discovered there be pirates. There are pirates in that sea. There are pirates beyond that horizon. Pirates out to steal your bright but brittle joy. You're called to fight for your joy in Jesus against all the wiles of the enemy. If you've fallen in this fight, you're called to repent. Repent and call out to the captain. The one who gives you his spirit will strengthen your hands to get back into the fight. There is grace enough in Christ today for all who have fallen to sexual immorality. But there is also grace enough today for all those who would fight. Fight. Fight for your joy. Fight for the love of your spouse or your future spouse. Fight for the well-being of your children. Fight off the pirates of your soul for your fuller happiness in Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that we would be a people who would recognize when the black flag appears on the horizon, that we would pipe to battle stations and muster ourselves against temptation. That we would, as good sailors, put together a long line of steady obedience in one direction, serving and loving our King. Lord, protect us. Lord, if we have fallen, may we find full forgiveness in Christ. In his broken body and shed blood, may we find the redemption our mess required. Lord, may we find in him a Savior made perfect for us in our fallen selves. May we find the one who never fell, who is fully man, fully God. Lord, I pray today that we would find free and full forgiveness in Christ. We would find full acceptance in the Son, and we would find the resolve to walk from here being more fully obedient in every way, in every area of life, to the Lord Jesus. This is your will for us, our sanctification. Lord, make it so. For your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.